Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you could please find your seats and grab your hymnals. We're going to start by singing song 412, Onward Christian Soldiers. 412, Onward Christian Soldiers. Let's sing it out. 412, Onward Christian Soldiers. Father, thank you for this day and for Steadfast Baptist Church. I pray that you would bless both of our services today, Lord, and the preaching and the singing and the fellowship. And we love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, for our next song, let's go to 258, Christ Receiveth Sinful Men. Great song. 258. Let's sing it out together. Christ Receiveth Sinful Men. Song 258, Christ Receiveth Sinful Men.
Sinners, Jesus will receive. Sound His word of grace to all. Through the heavenly gathering, all who linger, all who fall, singing it over and over again. Christ received His sinful man. Many your message clear and plain. Christ
morning. Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you need a bulletin, just lift your hand up real quick. One of our ushers can come by, get you guys a bulletin. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage, Proverbs 31, verse 26. We're getting close to finishing this one, and so really excited to see who is able to complete it. On the inside, we have our service and soul winning times. Also, we have church stats. On the right, we have a list of several expecting ladies. Please be in prayer for all of them. Upcoming events, March 23rd is our next preaching class. March 30th is a soul winning marathon that we're going to have here locally. So we're going to be doing this all day. We'll be meeting here at the building 9 a.m. and we'd love for you to participate with us. There should be a sign up sheet for that. Also, our Easter services on the 31st, we're going to have the Lord's Supper that evening service. So if you'd like to participate in that, you just would like, please attend the evening service. April 9th to the 10th is the event for one of our friends, Verity Baptist Church, having a youth rally. It's geared towards teenagers. Also, April 13th is a Shreveport, Louisiana Soul Winning Marathon. We've been announcing this for a while now, but I really anticipate we'll probably have a large group go out there. It's a lot of fun. Everybody that's ever gone out there has been really positive about that specific marathon. Of course, we love every marathon, but I'm just trying to let you know, especially if you've never gone on one or if you've never been out there, it's definitely one that a lot of people really enjoy. Also, May 5th is going to be a spring swap. Now, that's actually a Sunday this year, and Miss Zermeno is helping organize this, but I believe the items, of course, this is weather dependent. We probably put them outside here just as an option for people. We might even, we could open that back gate so people can come and drop off whatever they have, and then we can have a spring swap in between services on May 5th. Essentially, it's just items that you have that still are valuable or have some value in them that you no longer have a use for. You can drop them off or donate them, and then people who are just looking for items of value can come and take them. Of course, there's no nothing costs anything. It's just stuff that is being dropped off and looked at. So if you have any specific questions, you can ask Mrs. Armino, and we get a little bit closer, we might put the details more clearly in the bulletin for you. So that's May 5th. On the back, we have a list of our prayer list and some notes there. That's really all I have as far as announcements. We're going to go ahead and sing our third song, which is our Psalm of the Week. It's Psalm 15. It's in our special handouts, Psalm 15.
All right, let's sing it out. Psalm 15, Psalm 15. around, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter number 1.
Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read the entire chapter as is our custom. The Bible reads, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for Steadfast Baptist Church, and I pray that you would bless our soul winning time coming up at 2 p.m., and that you would just lead us to those who want to be turned to righteousness. And I pray, Lord, that you fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit this morning and enable him to preach the word of God with boldness. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. I wanted to preach a sermon this morning on Jesus Christ specifically. And the title I've given my sermon this morning is The Eternal Son. The Eternal Son. And there was a lot of motivation to preach this sermon from some different passages, but I wanted to start here in Hebrews 1 to establish a few things. And I think sometimes we miss the reality that Jesus Christ is the same God of the Old Testament as the New Testament. I think sometimes we miss the fact that the patriarchs and the prophets in the Old Testament were dealing with Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, just like we look to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. There's this strange idea out there that there's this God of the Old Testament, and then there's this God of the New Testament. Well, let me explain something. It's the same God. And it's the same Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has always been the God that God's people have been dealing with, and it's his Lord. And I want to really emphasize that this morning. It's going to be a little bit more of a Bible study type sermon, but it's good for us to lay down solid doctrine. The Bible says here in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Notice this, by whom also he made the worlds. So while Jesus Christ came into creation in a later portion of time, he came in, 4,000 years after creation. However, it's not like that's when he came into existence. That's not when he started interacting with the world. No, the Son is the one by whom, the Bible teaches, God made the worlds. And so everything that exists, everything that was created, it's clearly established in the Bible that Jesus Christ is the creator, that Jesus Christ is the one that brought that into existence. And then if you skip down to verse 8, notice this. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, verses 8 and 9, you kind of have to understand how the New Testament works. The New Testament is often just quoting the Old Testament. The New Testament is just often just a direct, just grabbing from the Old Testament and bringing it into the New Testament. And what's really unique about the New Testament is the author is often just grabbing all kinds of different verses from the Old Testament and then putting them all together in a unique narrative and really kind of expounding them. It's almost like a commentary on the Old Testament itself. And here's where the commentary comes into part. Verse 8 says, but unto the Son he saith. That's the commentary. The commentary is, let me explain to you what the context was of some verses that we find in the Old Testament. Now, here's another thing that's kind of interesting, is when the New Testament quotes or uses the Old Testament, it's not always verbatim. It's not always just an exact word match that we see in the King James Bible. And I believe that could be explained from a few different viewpoints. It could be that obviously we had different translators work on the Old and New Testament, so they simply used different English words, a different sentence structure to communicate the exact same thought. Another aspect is the fact that one's written in Hebrew, one's written in Greek, therefore it's going to maybe be a little different as far as the exact word usage. Here's another option, is that these are just unique verses that are being given to us communicating the exact same thought. But what we can learn from this is when someone is communicating the exact same message, albeit with slightly different words, it's still the Word of God. You know, just because it might use eternal here or everlasting here, let me explain something. That's the same word, okay, folks? And we don't want to get superstitious about word choices when they mean the exact same thing, okay? We want to make sure that we have the same kind of doctrine that the Bible itself has. Because wouldn't it be kind of contradictory if we had to have them match exactly verbatim and then the whole Bible doesn't do that? The Bible's not doing that over and over. But when we read this in Hebrews, and then keep your finger here, go to Psalm 45. What we're going to read here in Psalm 45, while it's not a verbatim match, it is communicating the exact same thing. This is another way to understand the fact that, look, it's not like there is no Bible in the world before 1611. You know, the bishops was still the Word of God before the King James ever even was printed. And of course, if I compare a King James Bible to a bishop's Bible, you'll notice that it's not always using the exact same words. But let me tell you something. Boy, do they communicate the same meaning in virtually every single location. There are slight, very minor differences between them. And of course, we believe the King James perfected and kind of improved on that translating work, but they're communicating the same message. It doesn't matter if you take the English Bible and you translate it into another language. If it's saying the same thing, it's still the Word of God. It's the Word of God in Hebrew. It's the Word of God in Greek. It's the Word of God in English, in Latin. It doesn't matter Syriac. It doesn't matter what language, French, German, Spanish. It's still the Word of God. But what we want to make sure we're doing is we're capturing the exact same meaning every single time. And that we're allowing the New Testament to be our commentary and to tell us what the Old Testament really meant. Okay, now in Psalm 45, look at verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, wouldn't it be easy when you're just reading the Old Testament, when you're just reading Psalms, to read that and just think about the Father or just think about God in general? But you know what the New Testament's trying to get you to realize? We were talking about the Son here. This verse specifically is about the Son. And if we keep reading, it says, the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You know what's really unique about this verse, or these couple verses here, is we really see the Trinity in the Old Testament. And how else can you get away from this when it literally spells out in verse number 6, God, and then in verse number 7, it's talking about God's God. Did you notice that? I noticed that, where it's specifically saying, thy throne, O God, and then verse 7, therefore God, thy God, meaning what? We're talking about the God of God here. Well, how does that work? Well, we know that it works because we talk about the Son of God and we have God the Father. And so that the Lord Jesus Christ has his God in a sense. And of course, you know, they're still God. And so, you know, you could read this verse and think, well, that sounds like multiple gods. Well, it could sound like that, but when we read other passages in Scripture that clearly indicate there's only one God, then we must reconcile those two. And that's where the doctrine of the Trinity comes, is when we simply are trying to reconcile the fact that the Bible overemphasizes that it's one God, and then it also then abundantly makes it clear that there's the Father and the Son, and they're both God, and they're not the same person. So, therefore, that's where ideas come into play as far as the idea of the Trinity. Again, the word Trinity is not a word found in our Bible, but we simply come to that conclusion when we compare lots of different verses and we try to put them all together and say, all of these are true. And we recognize there's one God, there's three persons, and those three persons are all God. So, of course, when we try to get really deep into this, it gets kind of messy and, you know, human logic sometimes fails and we can't necessarily understand everything. But it would be a fallacy to say that you need the New Testament to derive the doctrine of the Trinity. No. We have the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament, in the Psalms specifically. And as we go through the sermon, I think it's going to be even more abundantly clear that even with just the Old Testament, we could see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? Of course, the oil of gladness is a loose reference or kind of a picture of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit anointing the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have that perfect picture of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, go, if you would, back to Hebrews for a minute, and keep your finger here because we're coming back to Psalms. So I want to go back to Hebrews, and we're going to come back to Psalms, but verses 8 and 9 applied to the Son. Now, again, I don't necessarily care too much, but I know some people do, and I just want to make reference to this, is that when we read the word God, Lord, God Almighty, or different variations of God in the Old Testament, sometimes they have different underlying Hebrew words. And when we were reading in Psalm, when we're reading that Psalm and it says, thy throne, O God, that word God there is Elohim. So Elohim is what was referenced to what? The Son. So when we talk about the Son, it would be just as accurate to say that Jesus Christ is Elohim as to say God the Father is Elohim. They're both Elohim because it's clearly referencing the Lord Jesus Christ in this verse. And the New Testament is telling us, hey, that quote from Psalm when we said Elohim, that was Jesus Christ. But unto the Son he saith. So it's God the Father talking to Jesus, and if God the Father talked to the Lord Jesus Christ, he would call him Elohim, okay? That's what you would get from that if you cared. Look at verse number 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as to the garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now, again, we want to make sure that we're understanding how this is working. In verse number 8, he says, but unto the Son he saith. And then we get a quote from thy throne,
all the way until we end verse 9, fellows. So he's saying, under the sun he said what? This specific quote. And then verse 10 is saying, and thou, Lord. So what's the and? The and is connecting another quote, but it's still applying to who? To the sun. So he's saying, under the sun, he said this quote, and he said this next quote that we're going to look up. Go if you would to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. Sometimes it's maybe a little bit more difficult for us to discern that, considering the fact that quotes in the King James Bible aren't always using quotes. But if you'd noticed in verse 10, and is capitalized, and then thou is capitalized. Because actually, the King James Bible, the way they would do quotations is they would start the quote with a capital. So they may not put the actual quotes there, but if you just see a random capitalization in the middle of a sentence, that's not an error. That was done on purpose to try and indicate that this is now starting a quote. And so that's why you might see the and capitalized, and then you would see the thou capitalized there, because it's trying to be like, wink, wink, nod, nod, this is a quote. Now, if you look at verse number 25, it says this, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. So what the Bible is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who what? Laid the foundation of the earth. Jesus Christ is the one that created the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. How does the Bible start? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So who's the Bible telling us did verse 1? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who has literally laid the foundation of the earth, who's literally the one who created the heavens. And it says this in verse 26, they shall perish. The current heavens and earth will be dissolved, according to the Bible, with fervent heat. You know, they always talk about global warming. Well, you know, this one's going to be hot, okay? And it's true in a sense. It's not true what they say, but it is true that everything's going to burn up eventually, okay? They call it a heat death or something like that. But everything's going to be destroyed, and they're going to get a new heavens and a new earth. That's what the Bible emphasizes in the book of Revelation, a new heavens and a new earth. So we shouldn't get so fixated on this specific planet, on this specific solar system, because it's going to be destroyed, folks. It's going to be made new. Just like you shouldn't get super fixated on this tabernacle, on this body, because it'll eventually be destroyed. You're getting a new one anyways. But you know what you're not getting a new one? You're not getting a new soul and spirit. So the Bible teaches that it's really important to work on godliness, because that benefits you now and in the future. What does not benefit you in the future is this tabernacle and anything in this planet and universe and solar system, because it's all literally going to be destroyed. And the only thing that we can take out of it is souls. And so it's important to minister unto other people and get them saved and discipled, and for them to be godly and for us to be godly, because that's the only thing we can take out of this universe. The only thing that matters. Everybody that is not Christian, they're only focused on the carnal and the temporal and this world and this tabernacle. But you know what? Us as Christians need to live differently. We need to think differently. We need to think about the eternal, because that's the only thing that truly matters. Yep. Now, the way it describes it is really interesting. It says, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. So, in some sense, it's not necessarily like the earth and the heavens might completely go away. One idea is that they're just simply going to be changed, just like we're changed. Some people that are raptured, they may never even die. They're just changed in the blink of an eye, and just kind of a moment, all of a sudden, they're just transformed into a new creation. And so that's kind of the language it's using. But this is really important. Verse 27. But thou art the same. So when Jesus Christ created, I want you to understand this. When Jesus Christ created the world, He's the same from that point all the way and to the future. There's no changing. There's no difference between what Jesus Christ was, is, or will be. Jesus Christ is, notice this, the same, and thy year shall have no end. So, you know, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he has always been the Son, he is the Son, and he always will be the Son. And when we look at certain qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have an eternal nature. They have an eternal aspect to them. And that's what the Bible emphasizes over and over. Now go to Colossians chapter number 1. Go to Colossians chapter number 1. I'm really kind of focusing first here on creation itself, because that's kind of our foundation. That's our starting point. That's the origin of where we get these doctrines. And we understand that even at the very beginning, Jesus Christ was there. He created everything. And he's not going to change. Everything's going to have to evolve and change a little bit. But you know what's not evolving and changing is Jesus. He's the same. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'm going to emphasize that verse throughout the sermon. But Colossians chapter 1. Now, for sake of context, you'll notice in verse 13, it says, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So the context is clearly the Son. But I'm going to start in verse 15. The Son, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. Okay, so Jesus Christ, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. Now, that's an interesting statement, because first of all, you'd have to say, how could anything be an image of something that's invisible? How could anything be the image of something that's invisible? Imagine your child has an invisible friend, okay, and he's decided that I've now created an invisible friend, and then he draws a picture. And he says, this is an exact image of my invisible friend. But is that really true? No, because he doesn't have an invisible friend. And the invisible friend doesn't really have an image. It's just his imagination. So while he might say that and they've dreamed that up, it's not true. So here's the thing. How can Jesus Christ be the image of the invisible God and that be true? Well, we must then understand what invisible means. Because what does invisible really mean? It means it can't be seen. But does it mean that can't be seen in every context is the real question. And when we study other verses in the Bible, it's really clear that what it's describing here is the fact that you and I cannot see God the Father. We can't see him. I can't look up in heaven. I can't get a powerful enough telescope to look into heaven and see God the Father. It just can't happen. It's not possible. And in fact, even if I could, I would just die, is what the Bible says. So what the Bible is emphasizing is the fact that since we can't see God the Father, and even if we could, we would die, Jesus Christ came to this earth so that we could see what God the Father looks like through Jesus Christ. But do you know what the word image means? A visual representation. A visual representation. How could you have a visual representation of something that has no visual representation? The only way for something to, you know, be an image of something is for it to have an image. What if I said, this is the image of math? Well, that doesn't really make sense, because math is an abstract concept. Math isn't something, I can't draw a picture of math. Now, I could give you an example of math. I could show you something that's mathematical. But I can't just draw math. Math is just an idea. Math is an abstract concept. The thing is, God is not an abstract concept. God is a person who has an image, and Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, I'm going to prove that even more as we continue in this sermon, but I want to emphasize that for a moment. Notice this, the firstborn of every creature. Now, that's a difficult phrase we find in the scripture, but I believe that, again, since we took some of these verses in context, if we apply all context of the scripture, we would just simply apply that to the fact that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from a resurrected state. Because at the end of the day, Jesus Christ, he was the one that created everything, and he never changed. But if we talk about Jesus Christ's resurrection, specifically the resurrection, he is the firstborn. He precedes Adam, Eve, and every other person because they have not been resurrected and glorified, only Jesus Christ. So I believe that's what it's clearly indicating. Verse 16, for by him were all things created. That would totally contradict itself if he's the firstborn of every creature, if then also he was created, but then all things are created. How does that work? It's because we have different contexts here, right? Firstborn from the resurrection, but also he is the creator of everything. Notice this, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him for him. Now again, the invisible, I believe what it's trying to indicate here is it's saying all the things that we can't even see but still are out there, he's the creator of it. You know, whether that be microscopic bacteria that we can't see, he's the creator of that. Whether it be heavenly bodies that are in the sky that could only be seen through telescopes or some kind of a satellite technology, those are created. Or even we talk about the third heavens and the tabernacle and the temple that dwells in the third heavens, he's the creator of that as well, even though we can't see it. I don't think it's not trying to describe an invisible plane that Wonder Woman flies in, okay? It's a context, again, of the idea of that just because we can't see certain things, it doesn't mean that there's somebody else that created that. Jesus Christ created literally every visible and invisible thing. Everything that exists, thrones, powers, dominion, just everything. He literally created it. And the Bible says all things were created, notice this, by him and for him. Everything's about Jesus. The whole Bible's about Jesus. All of creation's about Jesus. That's why you see so many, you know, interesting phenomenon in the world that just picture the resurrection. The fact that the sun rises every single morning and sets every single day just constantly reiterates the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that the way we eat food, pretty much the vast majority of food that we eat, if not all of it really, it has to die for us to eat it. You know, you take plants, they're sown in the ground, kind of picturing that resurrection, and then they sprout up new life out, and then we eat the fruit of that. That's how we get our substance. We have to slaughter animals. They have to be killed, literally, and roast with fire. Amen. Okay. And then we get to enjoy them. And boy, does brisket taste good when it's been slow roasted. Okay. We want to take our time and get it perfect and dialed in. You know, 3 days might be a really good brisket. You never know. Okay. Just throwing it out there. But, you know, even just 24 hours is good. But this was the perfect, you know, roast. This is the Lamb of God that was sacrificed for us and took our punishment for us. And Jesus Christ, in a symbolic way, said that you had to eat his flesh and drink his blood to have life in you, to have eternal life. And so just almost everything that we see in this world is constantly picturing Jesus, the resurrection, the gospel. There's all kinds of different ways and allusions to the gospel because everything was created by him and for him. Everything. That's what the Bible teaches very clearly. And verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Notice it clarifies for us, even in this passage, when it said the firstborn of every creature, it says in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. So then when we get a little bit more details, we understand that it's not talking about him being the firstborn, because the firstborn is technically Cain. The firstborn is actually Cain in the Bible, but Adam was created straight out of the dust. Cain's the firstborn, but the firstborn from the dead is the Lord Jesus Christ from the resurrection. And that gives him the what? Preeminence, because he's the first. He's the first in every single way, and that's what gives him all the preeminence. If other people were resurrected from the dead before him, then they would have a preeminence above Jesus Christ. But no, he has all of the preeminence. Preeminence meaning basically the glory, the honor, the right to certain honors. So he gets all of that glory. Now I want to emphasize what I said earlier about the image of the invisible God. And I want to take kind of a moment to flush that out a little bit more. But go back to Hebrews 1 for a moment. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 1. And let's see how the Bible talks about Jesus Christ being an image. Hebrews 1, look at verse 3. And we were talking about the Son. Verse 3, who, meaning what? The Son, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Now, the word express, we don't always use this that regularly. I don't really use it that much. But another way to word the word express, or another synonym for this word, is exact. Exact. So think about it this way. Jesus Christ is the exact visual representation of God the Father's person. It's the exact image. Think about this. This looks exactly like God the Father. Well, imagine if someone said, you can't see God the Father at all. Well, how could someone look exactly like something that can never be seen ever in any context? That doesn't really make any sense. It would just be kind of extreme statement. Why would you even put the emphasis on express if it's something that can't be seen? Like if you were going to say, well, I think the word image here just means something else. It's not really meaning the word that they used. I know it means visual representation, and that's the definition. But I think they just use the word image for a completely different reason. But then why would you say it's the express? Like it's exactly what this looks like. But I'm not talking about what it looks like, okay? Just FYI. No. You know, the Bible's not that complicated. Okay, obviously there's things in the Bible that are complicated. There's some things that are difficult. But when you have a guy trying to tell you that the exact English words, all the words that you're using, have no semblance to their actual definition, this is a cult leader. When you can read the Bible and say, like, everybody, 10 out of 10 people would come to the same conclusion reading these words, and that's not what the Bible's saying, then you really start getting into a cult where you have to have someone tell you what the Bible means, because you yourself can't figure it out. I mean, there's no way anybody's going to read this passage and then think, this is not saying that, or this is saying that God could never be seen or something, or he doesn't have an image. This is telling us just point blank, like Jesus Christ looks exactly like the Father. Yep. That's what it said. Now, go all the way back to the beginning. Let's go to Genesis chapter number 1. So you're telling me that Jesus Christ and the Father have an image? Yes, I am. And they can both be seen in a particular context. Okay, obviously right now I can't see either of them. Just because I can't see Jesus doesn't mean he doesn't have an image. Did you realize that? Just because you can't see Jesus right now doesn't mean you couldn't see him. We just can't see him right now. But there will be a day when we shall see him. And the Bible teaches there'll be another day, not the same, another day when you'll actually even see God the Father's face. Okay? Now, this is a really important word that we have here in our King James Bible. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image. Did you notice the word our? That implies that both somebody and another person have something. Right. What do they both have? A visual representation. Now, I want you to understand something about this verse. It says, and let us make man in our image. When this statement is made, does man even exist? No. So before man even existed, God has an image. God has a what? A visual representation. Right. And not only does God, there's an hour here. Why would there be an hour here? Because the Son has a visual representation, and the Father has a visual representation. And if you were to look at them, Jesus Christ is the express image of his person. So they look exactly the same. This would also be why I believe that Adam looked like Jesus Christ. Because they're making a man in our image. So if the Father and the Son look exactly the same, and then they create something and they say it's going to look like us, then you know what I would think it would look like? Them. This is just like rocket science or something, right? I mean, we're just looking at basic words. But you know, it's crazy how many people do not believe what I've said so far. It is crazy how many people will try to get you to not believe any of the things I've stated or say like what I'm saying is It's just so antithetical to church history or to all kinds of different strange ideas. Okay, I'm just trying to read what the Bible literally says. And God said, let us make man in our image. And it says this, after our likeness. Hey, I'm trying to get you to understand this point, okay? And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now, I'm not joking. People will read this verse and then they'll say, this is not saying that Adam looks like God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's not, because you can't see God. You know, it's just that we kind of look, we're in his image in the sense that we have a spirit and we have a mind and we have a conscience. Okay? But, you know, then they start getting some weird doctrines, because the Bible makes it clear that man was created in God's image and women were not. So if I'm going to take this creation event and apply it to something other than my physical structure, then that would mean that men have a different spirit and soul than women. That's what you would have to believe if you're going to take it to that logical conclusion. But, you know, that's bizarre, okay? That's bizarre to start then trying to make women this second-class spiritual or soul citizen. You know what? Men and women are equal in that context. Now, here's a difference between men and women. Your physical representation. You're built physically different, but you know what? We all have the same intellect and spirit and soul. Like, that's a bizarre doctrine, okay? Obviously, there are characteristics that make someone masculine and feminine, and there is a distinction there, and I'm not trying to downplay that part of it. But at the end of the day, you know, the Bible's really clear that man is in the image of God. Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So when he created man, man was the only one in God's image. Woman was not in God's image. What does that mean? That means that Adam looked like God the Father and Jesus Christ, and the woman didn't look like them. Just like the panda bears didn't look like them. Just like the giraffes didn't look like them. Lots of things didn't look like God, okay? You know what didn't look like God? Everything but Adam. You know why? Because God has a specific image, a specific visual representation, and that visual representation is matched with Adam and not with anything else. Now, albeit, you know, woman was the best thing to look at, okay, on the earth, all right? But at the end of the day, she looked different, okay? And the Bible emphasizes that. I'm going to go there in a minute. But before I get to 1 Corinthians 11, I want to compare the Bible with itself for a moment. If the word image does not mean a visual representation, then wouldn't we believe, or wouldn't we anticipate, that when we use it in other places in the Bible, it would not mean that? I mean, if we're going to be consistent, why would the translators of the King James Bible use the word image where 95% of the time it means a visual representation, and then just a handful of times it just completely doesn't mean that? That would be confusing. Like, how am I going to understand the distinction or the difference of when they're using these words? But what if it's always the exact same? Look at chapter 5 for a moment. Go to chapter number 5. And I would submit to you that every time it uses this language, it means the exact same thing every single time. It means a visual representation. You know, when we talk about something that God really gets mad at, it's called graven images. And it's not an abstract idea. It's a literal object. God's really mad at the literal objects of the graven images, and he wants them destroyed physically. He doesn't want them just destroyed mentally. He doesn't want you to just say, like, I know that that graven image isn't real. He wanted them to literally destroy it. He wanted them to grind it into powder. He wanted it to be completely deconstructed. God doesn't look down from heaven and look at the Statue of Liberty and think, like, well, at least people aren't worshiping it. No, he thinks it's gross. It's a tranny anyways, okay, folks? Why would I ever want that to represent my country? And how is that liberty? You know what? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Amen. Not some tranny in a dress. That's not real liberty. Okay? That's confusion. That's bondage. That's communism. Okay? And that's what our country's, you know, gearing towards. We need more Bible. Genesis chapter 5, look at verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. in the day that God created man, notice this, in the likeness of God made he him. How many times does God have to tell you this? Look at verse 2. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. That's why you take your husband's name, all right? Verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. What do you think that meant? Let me explain what that meant. Seth looked like Adam. And I don't know if any of you have ever seen this phenomenon where a son looks like his dad. Now, I could give you a really good representation of this. Just meet my dad, okay? Now, we're separated by a lot of years. But even though there's a lot of years between us, still you can tell, wow, they look very similar. And if you look at pictures of my dad when he was young, look at pictures of me, boy, there's a definite resemblance, okay? Now, it's not always the case. Sometimes children favor their mother. Sometimes they favor different, you know, somebody in the family. But at the end of the day, many times, sons look like their dad. Why? Because that's how God created it. That's how God instituted. And that's what the Bible's meaning. Why would I look at this passage where it's telling us that Seth looked like Adam, and that's what it means, and then when it tells us that Adam looks like God, that's not what that means? That's where you just start getting into cult-like interpretations of the Bible. Cult-type instructions of, well, when it says it this way and it's convenient for me, it means it, but when it's inconvenient for me, it just randomly doesn't mean that. No. The Bible should be consistent. And what kind of bizarre translators do you have using words that don't mean what they actually mean? Like, why would you even do such a thing? Like, that just makes everything impossible. Go to Genesis 9. Go to Genesis chapter number 9. I don't think that the Bible teaches that God could be seen. What gave you that idea? I mean, we started out in Genesis 1, and the Bible said that God had an image. Before man ever created, it said God had an image. And you know, we already read that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not like Jesus Christ got an image eventually. Jesus Christ always had an image. And the Father's always had an image. You would have to say that he changed if he went from no image to an image. I mean, you'd have to say there was a change there. I believe that he always had an image. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, some people just get really irritated by what I'm saying right now, but I don't care what they think. And in Genesis chapter 1, I didn't read this verse, but you know the Bible says that the Spirit of God moved upon the waters? You know, it'd be really hard for an abstract idea to move upon water. And then math moved upon the water. And then philosophy was moving and hovering on the water. You'd be like, what does that even mean? That's just bizarre. You know what? The Spirit of God is a person.
Yeah.
It's saying, hey, the Holy Spirit was moving on the water. And you know what's interesting? The Holy Spirit was literally interacting with the creation before a man even existed. Before a man ever even existed, the Holy Spirit is moving around on the earth and hovering upon the waters and moving upon the waters. I mean, that's an interesting verse there. It's already talking about God interacting physically with his creation. And him having an image over and over. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made him. It seems like God cares about the image. I mean, why would God say, I'm going to literally institute the death penalty? This is the first time we have mentioned in scriptures the death penalty, which is an extreme punishment. And why is God doling out the extreme punishment? Because he says, you shed something that looks like me. You killed something that looks like me, that's a representation of me, because mankind is a physical and visual representation of God. It looks like God. I wonder who would want to kill that. How about the devil? Because he hates God. He despises God, and he wants to destroy everything. Now I'm going to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. So Jesus Christ, I believe, the eternal Son, he's always been the Son, yesterday, today, and forever. I also believe that Jesus Christ had an image yesterday and today and forever. That those things aren't something that happened 2,000 years ago. No. He had an image before that. God the Father had an image before that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For all the naysayers out there that say, well, I think man and woman are the image of God. There's little preachers that'll teach this. Robert Morris of Gateway Church says that when God wanted to create a picture of himself, he created a marriage. I didn't say that. He said that. That's weird. That's a weird idea because it's just not in the Bible, number one. And like, you're almost calling some part of God feminine at that point. Like, are you trying to say that the Son or the Spirit are somehow feminine now or something like that? And here's a problem with a marriage. There's two. Well, isn't God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How is that a picture of God now? And if that's a picture of God, then now all of a sudden it's not really talking about a visual representation again. Because you've now kind of muddled the waters and it's confusing. It's like, what are you talking about? No. God, his physical representation, his image is what a man looks like. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So here's the thing. I am the image of God. Every man in this room is the image of God. But you know what? Jesus Christ was the express image of God. Yeah. Meaning what? I and every other man look kind of like God. But you know what? Jesus Christ didn't look kind of like God the Father. He looked exactly like God the Father. Yeah. Yeah. Okay? That's what's being emphasized is the physical representation. And that's why it's saying men should not have long hair because God doesn't have long hair. And it's saying it would be embarrassing for a man to have long hair because you're supposed to look like God, and when you have long hair, you now no longer look like God. It's a perversion of what God literally looks like. And so he gets mad at that. He's angry at that. And he wants a woman to have long hair because a woman is not what God looks like. And so he wants there to be that distinction. And you know what? Our world loves to pervert this idea and tell you that it doesn't matter. The whole baby boomer generation is rejecting what I'm saying right now. And let me tell you something. You know what? I still believe in this standard that's found in the New Testament that men should have short hair and women should have long hair. Amen. Then people always bring up some hypothetical, like, what if some woman had cancer and lost all her hair? Well, get a wig. Okay, like I'm not going to make doctrine based on your hypothetical situation. And you know, there is a time in the Bible where it tells women to shave their head, but then it's telling them to like have them let it grow back. It's not saying like stay in that state. It's not saying like please be like this or this is highly recommended or this is attractive. It's saying like because we're absorbing a whole other country that could have all kinds of potential diseases and lice and ticks and who knows what. It's like we're going to shave this girl's hair and clean her and purify her and make sure that we're bringing in disease or lice or any kind of illness into the camp so we're making her start afresh. Yeah. That is not a recommendation for women to buzz their head. Right. And you know what? It's popular, and I've seen it. It's weird how girls will now shave like a side of their head or something. Like they'll have like a braid and then they'll have this like side head thing going on. It's just like, that's gross. Yeah. It's just to be, and let me tell you something. It's just to show how rebellious they are in their heart. Yeah. It's just a form of rebellion they have deep seated into their heart and it's eking out. And when men have long hair, stay away, ladies. Yeah. That is not, Fabio is not the guy for you, okay? He needs to get a haircut, all right? You want a guy with short hair who's going to be in the image of God. I mean, you want a guy to lead you. You want him to care what God thinks. You want him to be in the image of God. You want him to be an ambassador of Christ. Well, you know what? He has to have short hair to start. Yeah. And of course, you know, these are outward things. He has to first be saved. It doesn't matter if an unsaved guy has a short haircut. You know, he needs to get saved first. But at the end of the day, you know, many times our outward appearance is a reflection of what's going on inside. And so if you actually love God deep in your heart and you actually care about the image of God, you actually care about what Jesus Christ and God the Father look like, then you would have short hair. That's what the Bible's emphasizing here. It was like almost a whole chapter. It's really just that first half of 1 Corinthians 11 is dedicated to hair specifically. Isn't that crazy? I mean, of all the topics that the New Testament could bring up, the Apostle Paul is spending a large portion of one of the epistles, like one of their chapters, on just hair length specifically. You know what that tells me? That God cares about details. And you know what it really tells me is that God cares about his image. Because what is the root of this particular issue? His image. And I'll tell you something, when you read the Bible, you're going to read it in a whole new way when you think about the image. Because you know what's constantly brought up? How much God hates graven images. And he wants graven images destroyed. And he wants false images just burned and desecrated and eradicated from society. And he's emphasizing man because he's his image, not the graven images. And then when we get in the New Testament, he's like, oh yeah, here's another way I hate perverted images. When men have long hair, it's gross. It's disgusting. And of course, what do rock band singers love to have? Long hair. With all their satanic bands, Pantera and AC/DC and Kiss and whatever. I mean, it's no coincidence that the most satanic people on our planet love to have long hair. And then at the same time, you know, the Bible's telling us, hey, this is desecrating the image of God. And a tranny is the worst of all of this. And is it any shock that every tranny knows what to do? They know to have long hair and put a dress on. But then people get mad at a fundamental Baptist preacher saying that women should have long hair and wear a dress. It's like the most God-hating Satanists know exactly what women look like. Because they're trying to look like a woman. That's the point of being a tranny. Did you realize the point of being a tranny is to try for a guy to look like a girl? And when a guy tries to look like a girl that hates this book, you know what he does? He puts a dress on and wears long hair. And then I get up and say, that's what makes someone a woman. You now get offended. The world freaks out and says, like, how dare you tell women to wear... You know, the same tranny will criticize us for telling women that they need to have long hair and wear dresses and skirts while he's wearing long hair and a skirt. You're like, you're just a walking contradiction. And that's what they are. And, you know, we should eliminate walking contradictions with stones. I don't care if it's the back or the front of the head. You know, Dylan and I differ on that, but at the same day, you know, that nuance is not important for me, okay? Go to chapter 15 for a moment. Go to chapter 15. Oh, you're going to get banned from YouTube. I already am. Oh. Well, you're not going to create another one. Okay. I don't really care. I mean, you know, this world, the censorship is extreme, folks. You know where I don't want to be censored is here. And they're trying so hard to censor this, and they're so hard trying to censor churches and men of God from preaching the Bible. And so many preachers don't even have to ever worry about being banned from YouTube because they'll never preach anything worthy of being banned. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy. What do you think that means, rocket scientists? You know what? We look like Adam because he's all our dad in a sense. He's all our grandpa. We're all related to Adam. And we've all borne the image of the earthy. We all look like dad to some degree. Now, again, racists don't like that. Evolutionists don't like this. But you know what? We do have a common ancestor. It's not an amoeba. It's Adam. Okay? If you think that a bacteria is your ancestor, well, you know what? You're brain dead. But you're still related to us. You know, it's like, you're the black sheep of the family, all right? And you're really just a goat. But the Bible says this, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, how in the world could that make sense if there is no image of the heavenly, folks? We are going to bear the image of the heavenly. That is Jesus Christ, his image. We're going to bear it. We're going to look like him. And of course, I think that the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 15 is he's trying to illustrate how there's even a distinction between flesh and how they kind of slightly are different, and how the flesh that we have now is different than the type of flesh or the type of body that we're going to have in the future. And now we're going to have some kind of a glorified flesh or a glorified body or glorified state. You say, what does that mean and look like? I can't tell you. I don't know exactly, but we're going to look like Jesus Christ in essence. Not express image. We'll look like him in essence, just like we all look like Adam. The way that we all look like Adam right now is the same way that we're going to look like Jesus in the sense that we're going to have unique characteristics. We're still going to look like a person. I even think that we're going to carry our current characteristics into heaven. Because otherwise it would be weird. I mean, if all of us just look like completely different people, it would be weird. If I run into someone that looks like him, and he's like, hey, I'm Ben. Just like, you're Ben, you know? And Jason's like, I'm Dylan, you know? And it's just like, what's going on? I'm like, who? That would be confusing if you're just running into a whole bunch of people that just look completely different than the person you knew. And, I mean, how can people look up in heaven and recognize Abraham or David or any of these individuals if they just look radically different? Now, albeit, I think we probably look like the best version of ourselves, or maybe the hypothetically best version of ourselves, or some kind of variation there. But probably what's going to stay intact is our face for the most part, you know? I don't know. That's just a theory. You can believe whatever you want. But at the end of the day, we are going to bear the image of Jesus Christ. And I'm not Peter Ruckman. We're not going to all look like Jesus. That would be confusing. Hey, Jesus! Oh, you're not... Hey, oh! Oh! You know, it's like, that would be weird. How does that even work? Okay, I don't believe that for one second, okay? That's not how the Bible talks about heaven anyways. Go if you would to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. So we're going on a little bit of a tangent for a moment. But don't you see just like how much Bible is emphasizing the image of God? I mean, it's really emphasizing God's visual representation, what he looks like. It would be bizarre for someone to then say that there's nothing that God looks like. There is no such thing. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, look at verse 4. The Bible says this, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. I mean, how many times is the Bible going to emphasize that Jesus Christ is the image of God? We're the image. It's just over and over. Now go through to John chapter 1. Go to John chapter number 1. The Bible's really clear that Jesus Christ is eternal. He's always existed yesterday, today, and forever. And John 1's probably one of the most popular or famous verses on this. But again, it's emphasizing creation. And that's really all I've kind of stuck to so far. So I've really been emphasizing just the creation event. Because once we establish Jesus Christ was exactly how we think of him back then, well, then it's going to always carry forward, okay? John chapter 1, look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same, meaning the Word, was in the beginning with God. It double states it. And I think the reason why sometimes we have double stated things like this is to help us recognize there's going to be a lot of contention on this point. God knew there were going to be a lot of people that would argue with these verses or argue with these points. So sometimes he double states things, and that's for us to recognize, hey, this is right. This is true. It doesn't matter what Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims or Jews or anybody else says. No, no, no. The Word was with God in the beginning. All things are made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Meaning Jesus Christ is not just the creator of back then. Anything that's ever been created, ever, all time, past, present, and future, it's Jesus Christ. He is the maker of it. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That's sad for you to literally be the creator and maker of literally everything, and you come in, and your own image bearers can't even recognize you. Your own people can't even recognize you. And it was his people. It's not like, oh, the children of Israel are God the Father's people. There is a strange idea out there. I believe it's labeled dual covenant theology. And dual covenant theology will teach that the Jews have their covenant. Their covenant is with God the Father. And us in the New Testament, the church, we have our covenant with the Son. And they'll say that the children of Israel are the bride of God, and that we, the church, are the bride of Christ. And they make all these strange distinctions between these two. But let me explain something. The Jews were Jesus Christ people. They were his children in the same sense. And I'm going to prove that way more. Go to Genesis chapter 14. Go to Genesis chapter 14. When the children of Israel interacted with God, they were interacting with Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus Christ was there with them. It wasn't like, now again, It's not to say that God the Father isn't involved. It's not to say that there isn't ways in which we understand certain labels, like the children of God. We're all the children of God in Christ Jesus, and we're brethren with Jesus Christ. Right. But in another sense, the children of Israel belong to Jesus Christ, okay? And he's their Lord. He's their God. He's the one that's leading them. And Genesis chapter 14, we haven't really ventured that far away from where we started. It says in verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." All of a sudden, in the story of Abraham, we just randomly have a guy show up, Melchizedek, and Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. He offers these things to Melchizedek. And notice Melchizedek is noticed as the king of Salem. Salem means peace. And he's the priest of the Most High God. Now, go if you would to Hebrews chapter number 7. You can keep your finger in Genesis. We'll come back in a minute. But go to Hebrews chapter number 7. Hebrews chapter number 7. Let's get a commentary on Melchizedek. Because let's be honest. Sometimes when we're reading the Old Testament, it's hard to know exactly what was being said or communicated. And we need some man to teach us or to guide us, as the Ethiopian eunuch said. And praise God, we have all kinds of men, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and we have the Apostle Paul, and we have the Holy Spirit. And then God even gave us other things, pastors and teachers, to also instruct us. And so we have a lot of extra information. Let's apply that and use that to figure out who Melchizedek is. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," that sounds like the same guy, right? "Priest of the Most High God." Isn't that the exact same labels we read in the Old Testament? "Same guy who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem," which is king of peace. Now again, when I told you that Salem means peace, that wasn't my opinion, that was the Hebrews' opinion. Hebrews is interpreting the Bible for us. It's saying Salem is peace, okay? You can notice that from the end of Jerusalem, okay? And we also see in verse 3 a description about, and I want to make this clear, the description is about Melchizedek, okay? It's saying Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. So what does this mean? Well, it's telling us that Melchizedek did not have an earthly father. And Melchizedek did not have an earthly mother. And that Melchizedek had zero descent. He didn't come from Adam. It's saying that there was no point in which Melchizedek did not exist. It says neither beginning of days. Meaning there's never a time when Melchizedek didn't exist. Nor is there a time when Melchizedek won't exist. Nor end of life. And then he says, there's another person that's exactly like this. There's another person that has all of these same characteristics. You know what kind of person that is? The person's the Son of God. It's meaning that the Son of God did not come into existence in Mary's womb. No, that's how he entered into the world. But you know what? He existed way before that. Jesus Christ has no descent. And it says without father. The context is earthly father. Of course, Jesus Christ has a heavenly father. He has God the Father. But you know what? Jesus Christ has no earthly father. Mary is not his mother in this context. You know, I know they love to say that Mary is the mother of God or something like that, but that's just a weird way to word it, because Jesus Christ existed before Mary even thought of existing. Okay? She didn't bring Jesus Christ into the universe. No. She just brought him from heaven down into the earth. Okay? She humbled him and lowered him, but she did not by any means bring him to existence. And again, specifically, neither beginning of days. There is never a time, there's never been a time, there never will be a time when the Son of God doesn't exist. Jesus Christ was the Son of God from eternity, from the present, and the future. That's what the Bible clearly says. Go over to Genesis chapter 18. This is what Jesus said in Revelation 22, verse 16, "I am the root and the offspring of David." How is he the root? Because he was there at the beginning. He is what started all of it. That's why he's the root. He's the one that created Adam. And so he's that root. And then somehow, by a miracle, God was manifest in the flesh. I mean, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. How in the world can Jesus Christ enter into his own creation, into his own stream, and be born through the Virgin Mary? I have no idea. That's why the Bible literally says, great is the mystery of godliness. Okay, the way in which God could become a man through his own creation is a mystery. I will totally agree with that. I don't think that we could ever fully understand it. And of course, Catholic theologians love to tell you exactly how that works. The same people that tell you you have to literally eat Christ's physical body and blood. The same people that say you have to baptize babies or they're going to burn in purgatory or hell. The same kind of people that wear dresses. Okay. The guys wearing dresses are not the people I get my theology from. I'm just telling you, okay? Not who I'm interested in getting my theology from. I don't really care what Catholics have believed. Well, Catholics have always believed the same thing. So it means that you're an eternal heretic. Why do I care? I'm sure Mormons have believed the same things. Now they have actually evolved a little bit because they were so obviously racist that they had to kind of pretend like they haven't been. But at the end of the day, it's like even the Catholics have evolved and changed. I mean, the Pope is getting up and endorsing sodomite marriage. John Chrysostom does not agree with you, buddy. John Chrysostom, I don't know where he is, heaven or hell, but he's rolling over in his grave for sure, okay? Now, Genesis chapter 18, look at verse 33. The Bible says this, and the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned into his place. I wanted to show you this verse for a moment for a specific reason, that when we're talking about the Lord here, it was about a physical person on the earth. This is a person that interacted with Abraham, ate food with Abraham, and here's a really cool thing. Abraham saw him. Abraham saw the Lord. Now, again, I'm not making a big deal out of this because it doesn't really matter to me, but just to emphasize this, the word Lord here is the Tetragrammaton. Yeah. And the Tetragrammaton we would know as Jehovah. Right. So you say, is Jesus Jehovah? Yes, he is. Yeah, right. Okay? And here is Jehovah being seen by Abraham, talking and interacting with Abraham. And then when we fast forward in chapter 19, look at verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So the Lord on the earth is raining fire and brimstone from the Lord in heaven. And just to emphasize again, in this verse, it's Jehovah raining fire from Jehovah. Okay, so even in the Old Testament, you would have seen, hey, there's a Jehovah on the earth and there's a Jehovah in heaven. And they're interacting somehow, and that this Jehovah is working with that Jehovah to pour fire down on a bunch of faggots, okay? Just if you didn't know what the story was about, all right? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Boy, I mean, I feel like when you start really slowing down and paying attention to what's going on in the Bible, you see Jesus is right there in the Old Testament. Jesus is creating. It's our image. He's there as that priest interacting with Abraham. And I mean, Abraham is like the pinnacle of the greatest man on the earth. If Abraham's giving tithes and blessed, you know, being blessed by somebody else, it has to be someone better than Abraham. The only person better than Abraham was Jesus, folks. Okay? It's Father Abraham. Okay? He's the pinnacle of faith, of the prophets, of the patriarchs. But you know who's better? Jesus. And we have him interacting with Jesus again here, the Lord, directly. And the Lord pours out fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. Meaning, I don't want you to not understand something. I don't want you to be dumb about something. How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He's saying, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant of something. I don't want you to be dumb about something. When we read about the Old Testament, you know who they were following? Jesus. Jesus isn't like a Johnny come lately. It's not like in the Old Testament, they're just hanging out with God the Father, and then when Jesus finally comes up to heaven, they're like, who are you? Where'd you come from? No. All the Old Testament patriarchs, They were following Jesus. Jesus was there with them. And notice, here's some great verses on the fact that meat and drink is spiritual. They ate the spiritual meat and spiritual drink. Let me tell you something, Catholics. The bread and the juice is spiritual, folks. It's spiritual meat. It's not a physical representation of his body. And look at this in verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed as serpents. You know who they were tempting in the wilderness? Jesus Christ. Not just God the Father. Jesus Christ they were tempting in the wilderness because Jesus Christ was there with them. Go to Psalm 110. Go to Psalm 110. I just have a few verses left. The Bible says in Matthew 22, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? This is what Jesus asked the Pharisees. They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he a son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So when Jesus Christ is talking with the Jews, let me explain something. They're unbelievers. They don't believe in Moses. And if he's going to ask them a question to trip them up, what will be a question to trip them up on? The eternal state of the Son. And you know what's something that Jews don't believe in? The eternal state of the Son. They're always talking about God is one. You know, we have one Lord, one God. They always emphasize the one and they deny the Son. But when you deny the Son, you deny the Father. You have to have both. And so he's saying, really? Who do you even think this Jesus Christ is? Because when he said he's the Son of God, they were saying he's a blasphemer and rejecting him and everything like that. And he's like, okay, well, when this Jesus Christ comes, who is he? Whose son is he? And they're like, well, he's a son of David. So they're thinking from a physical perspective, from a carnal perspective, well, this guy is the lineage of David. And he's like, well, then how come in the Old Testament, when we were talking about the Son of God, did David call the Son of God his Lord? And why is it say in Psalm 110, look at verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You know what? That's the Old Testament saying. God the Father is saying unto Jesus Christ, and who's Jesus Christ? David's Lord. The Christ is David's Lord. And he's saying, how in the world is David calling Jesus his Lord if he's his son? And at that point, you know what the Jews did? They just shut up because they don't know how to answer that. Because they believe in false doctrine. Because they don't believe the Bible. Because the Bible emphasizes over and over Jesus Christ, not just in the New Testament, in the Old. You know, you have to realize that the New Testament authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all these individuals, the Apostle Paul, all of them, while they wrote a lot of the Bible, they didn't have it at first. You know what they were going out and convincing people with? The Old Testament. You know what they were going into the synagogues and showing the Jews that Jesus was the Christ? From the Old Testament. You know what they're getting people saved from? The Old Testament. The Romans Road is found in the Old Testament. The Trinity is found in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is found in the Old Testament. It's all about Jesus. I mean, think about it. If you needed the New Testament to understand who Jesus was, how could they have ever showed anybody who Jesus was? Who would they have been arguing for? Who was the Apostle Paul going into the synagogue and convincing the Jews that Jesus was the Christ if it wasn't the whole Testament filled with him? Who is Jesus Christ explaining on the walk to Emmaus? I mean, in the walk to Emmaus, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is literally explaining to these two guys all the references of the Bible that are about him specifically. And it says that their hearts burn within us, meaning that, boy, wow, that was amazing when we saw the spiritual connections and all the pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it must be something that's not always obvious because the Apostle Paul clearly said in Corinthians, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. Meaning that a lot of people don't get this. It's not necessarily something that the carnal mind will pick up on. But us that are spiritual, we don't have to be ignorant of that. We can recognize, oh, that was Jesus that we were talking about. Go if you would to Micah 5. Go to Micah 5. One other verse I'll just read for you in Daniel 3. The Bible says, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Hey, there's the Son of God in the Old Testament too. You know, it's interesting. It's interesting if you have this idea or viewpoint that the Son of God or God has no image, then why in the world would Nebuchadnezzar say that the form looks like it? You would think that if you had a form that looks like something, it's because something actually has a form, right? If you have a formless object, hey, the form of the fourth looks like math, looks like philosophy, looks like wisdom, looks like instruction, looks like a book. You're like, what do you mean by a book? You mean like the shape or anything? No. It has no shape. It's just a book. You know, it's like, no. The Son of God has a form. The Son of God has an image. The Son of God is a person. The Son of God has always existed. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. You know what's sad is modern versions will change this verse. The NIV says, origins are from of old, from ancient times. That does not indicate the same message. The ESV says, coming forth is from old, from ancient days. The Christian Standard Bible, used to be known as the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says, his origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. That's the Bible of the Southern Baptists. Wow. You know what? They're destroying the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ in this verse. And the Bible emphasizes that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is from everlasting. Right. And you say, well, we can find it in other verses. Well, you know what? I like all of them. Yeah. I don't want just a few, because as we start to whittle down all the important doctrine verses, what happens when someone wants to change that one too? Right. Let's just keep all of them. Amen. And let's emphasize all of them. And, you know, I don't really care what other people think. I don't really care what Catholics think. You know what? Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He has an image, the Father has an image, and we look like that image. Let us be the best physical representation, visual representation of God. And let us take care of ourselves. Let us have short hair. And instead of being like, well, God doesn't really look like anything. I can do whatever I want. No. Don't tat a bunch of tattoos on your face, like Seal, okay? Don't get your hair all long and gross and, well, that's a dreadlock. It's still ugly. It looks like you braided your hair like a little girl now. Oh, you wouldn't say that to their face. Well, you know, test me. Test me on that. You know what? Because we're supposed to be image bearers of God. You know, we're supposed to look like God. And it's not a specific skin color or anything like that. You know what it is? It's having short hair and looking like a man. Being manly. You know what's a sin? Being effeminate. You know why being effeminate is a sin? Because God's not effeminate. And we're image bearers of God. You know, this is an important doctrine because it takes on a practical application that we should be the best physical specimens we can because we represent God on this earth. You know, when he speaks, it's loud. You know what? Men should be loud. They should be strong. They should have short hair. They should be masculine. They should be manly. They should be spirit-filled. You know what? Why? Because we are the image of God. We are the physical representation of God. And you know what? Women should be feminine because they're supposed to be the glory of the man. And you know what? We need to embrace these doctrines and get them deep into our heart and believe them because they have a real application. And it's no coincidence that the people that deny what I'm saying seem to be the most effeminate, queer-looking sissies, all right? If you get good doctrine, then you'll look like a good person, all right? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for the Word of God. Thank you for giving us the knowledge and the commentary of the New Testament so that we could understand who Jesus Christ is and who he was and who he will be, that we won't be ignorant of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, that we'll recognize that he is the creator, we'll recognize that he is eternal, we'll recognize that he is the Son of God, and we'll recognize that we were made in the image of the Father and the Son, and that we would take care of our bodies, that we would take care of this doctrine, and that we would be a good representation of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, for a final song, let's sing 124, God Will Take Care of You. 124, God Will Take Care of You. Song 124, God Will Take Care of You.
The
Our dismissed.